Your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and have your outline handy to follow along. We read this passage a month ago in an earlier lesson in this series, but we read it again today because of the information it provides regarding the character of the Antichrist. In Daniel 7, the prophet talks about this man that he saw represented in a vision God gave him near the end of his life. Verse 1 tells us Daniel had this dream in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. In the dream, Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the Mediterranean Sea, and they represent four successive world empires. In fact, they represent the same four empires that were represented by the metal statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel 2. The first beast Daniel sees is like a lion, with wings of an eagle representing Babylon, verse 4. The second beast is like a bear raised on one side, representing Medo-Persia, verse 5. The third beast is like a leopard with four wings of a bird representing Greece, verse 6. And so let's pick up the story of the dream in verse 7. And as we've learned, the little horn in this vision is the Antichrist who arises from the fourth kingdom. So take special notice of what is said about him. Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And then verses 9 and 10, Daniel sees a vision of God on his throne with millions of angels surrounding him. An awesome sight. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Go down to verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This past Wednesday, our nation commemorated the 23rd anniversary of the devastating terrorist attacks in New York and Washington, D.C. on September 11, 2001. That Tuesday was a pleasant summer day with a clear, brilliant blue sky up and down the east coast of the United States. The black smoke from the Twin Towers marred the blue sky background over New York City that day is seen in numerous photos. A couple of times over the years, we have played Alan Jackson's moving song that he wrote a few weeks after 9/11, Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning? I watched the video of that song again on YouTube this week and was moved to tears, as I always am. I asked those who were through the Bible on Wednesday evening if they remembered where they were and what they were doing 23 years ago when they first heard of the attacks, and I think everyone did. In fact, I suspect that every American who was old enough to understand what was happening on 9/11 will remember that day for the rest of their lives. Certainly changed our lives and really much of the world forever. it's hard for many of us to imagine that there are millions of young adults in America who have graduated from college, even from graduate school, who have no memory of 9/11 because they either weren't born yet or weren't old enough to know what was going on. As terrible as 9/11 was for the nearly 3,000 men and women who were killed, as well as their families and friends, and for the entire country, it was nothing compared to the global horrors that are ahead for the planet because of the tyrannical dictatorship of the man of sin that we've been talking about in recent lessons. Now, I know this is heavy stuff, and we've been at it for a while, and so my plan is we're going to finish up talking about the Antichrist today and next week, Lord willing, and then we're going to take a break and come back to it at some time, but it's hard to deal with. It's not my favorite topic. I don't like to talk about it, but the Bible has so much to say about it. We need to know what it tells us about this future tyrant. You know, this is the 28th installment in a series on the end times we're calling What on Earth Will Happen, and within that series, this is the 18th lesson about what will transpire during the seven-year tribulation that begins when the Antichrist arrives on the world scene. And we've covered everything on your outline except the last section on the back. So let's jump to that and dive in. This is under the third main heading, what is the character of the Antichrist? And we're down to the fifth point where we learn that he is a very cruel ruler. You're saying, Dale, I like these outlines. There's only one fill in the blank to do today. You're welcome. As we just read in Daniel 7, the prophet is given a very unflattering picture of this tyrant and the empire that he will rule over. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, back in chapter 2, the same kingdom is pictured as part of an awe-inspiring statue of a man made of various metals. That was the view of the kingdom from the human perspective. Wow, look what we can do. But that's not what we see in Daniel 7. Here he is a monstrous, savage beast from God's perspective, whose kingdom is terrifying, powerful, and destructive. The fourth beast in the dream, the one that represents the Roman Empire, is a beast that Daniel has never seen before. That's why I mentioned in an earlier lesson it might have been a dinosaur, like a T-Rex or something like that. Daniel said the beast was dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, verse 7. He describes it further in verse 19, I should say, as different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, trampled the residue with its feet. Those actions, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling with its feet, must have really stood out to the prophet because he repeats them. You know, I think of these visions sometimes like a picture. They're just there, but he saw them moving. He saw these creatures doing these things, and he was flabbergasted by it. And when he asked an angel for clarification, his description of what he was seeing was verified for him. The angel said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the others, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. Same thus, three actions. And this dreadful beast that maybe looked like a T-Rex also had 10 horns, which correspond to the 10 toes in Nebuchadnezzar's statue and represent the revived form of the Roman Empire that will exist in the last days when Christ returns. We know that because when the stone comes down without hands, it represents Christ. It smashes the statue at the feet and toes stage, not up here on its shoulders or wherever. So this is the last days just before Christ returns. That too is verified by the angel in verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And it is the Antichrist who will rule over that kingdom, that empire. The Antichrist will appear as the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 as a refreshing, charming champion of peace who will bring hope and change and solve the problems of the world amid the chaos following the disappearances of millions of Christians in the rapture. But the promise of hope and peace is a satanic deception that will prove to be an illusion as this man destroys peace and steals the hope of the world's citizens. He will rule over a global empire that is savage and destructive and more tyrannical than any the world has ever seen. Even his rise to the top is cruel and savage. The prophet tells us he subdues kings and uproots three of the 10 kings that vaulted him to power. As Daniel is watching, he sees another horn, a little one, coming up among the ten horns, which we know are kings. And then the little horn plucks up three of the ten horns by the roots and displaces them. Verse 8. Later in the dream, Daniel mentions that this upstart king subdues the three kings so that they fall. Verses 20 and 24. In other words, Antichrist will turn against three of the kings that elevated him to power, will overthrow them, probably have them executed. So much for loyalty. And once he's consolidated his power in Western Europe, he will begin to drop his facade of peace and respect for individual rights and freedom. Daniel tells us in chapter 11 that he honors a God of fortresses, making power and military might his God. The description of this future king in the passage goes like this: he shall regard neither the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place, he shall honor a God of fortresses, a God which his fathers did not know. Now, scholars have debated what the phrase "a God of fortresses" means. The fact is, the term, the Hebrew word, is used six other times in this chapter, verses 1, 7, 10, 19, 31, and 39. And each time it means a strong place, a stronghold. It seems that the Antichrist will make power and military might his God, in the sense that he will embrace and rely upon brute physical force in the form of military power in the place of any reliance upon a spiritual deity. I mean, he wants to rule the world, and the way to do that is to have a more powerful and lethal military than anyone else, so that no other country dares to challenge him. I find it intriguing that Daniel adds in the next line that this is a God that the Antichrist's fathers did not know. Now think about that. Now, there have been plenty of dictators prior to the Antichrist who dreamed of ruling the world, and they knew that having the strongest military was the key. That would go all the way back to Nimrod, a couple of generations after the flood, and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar in Old Testament history, and Alexander the Great, and Antiochus Epiphanes, and Julius Caesar during the period between the Old and New Testaments. It would include in recent history such tyrants as Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. It would include at the present time the leaders of such countries as China and Iran and North Korea, with the added feature of advanced nuclear weapons as a must. But all those dictators of the distant past especially had a religious component, where they depended upon their gods for assistance. Pharaoh honored the gods of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar honored the gods of Babylon. Alexander and Antiochus honored the gods of Greece. Caesar honored the gods of Rome. They were pagans, yes, but they were religious pagans. They believed they needed the assistance of their gods to be victorious, so they sacrificed to their gods. They brought booty from other nations and put it into the treasure house of their gods. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar did that when he sacked Jerusalem in Daniel 1. But the Antichrist will honor no gods but himself and his master Satan. He will be in the, as John Walvoord puts it, quote, a complete materialist in contrast to all previous religions and all previous men who claimed divine qualities. This is blasphemy to the ultimate, says Walvoord, the exaltation of human power and attainment, end of quote. Maybe this is what Daniel means by referring to the Antichrist as a God of fortresses, a God which his fathers did not know. In that sense, his position will be like the atheistic communism of the Soviet Union and Red China. They say religion is the opiate of the people. It is for weaklings who need something to lean on. We depend on ourselves, they say. We don't need any God to help us. Such governments recognize no God, only man and his achievements. That philosophy is totally humanistic and materialistic and glorifies human effort and achievement and raw power. And the Antichrist will take that attitude to another level. And with the beast's superior military, Daniel tells us that he attacks the strongest fortresses, using his treasures to build up his military might and finance wars. Now, this arrogant dictator, we're told, will honor the God of fortresses with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. As Nebuchadnezzar brought those treasures from the Jerusalem temple back to Babylon, he didn't use them to build up his military. He brought them into the treasure house of his gods, Bel and Marduk and others, to honor them. This leader will use his vast treasures to build up his military because that's his god. President Ronald Reagan understood and promoted the peace through strength philosophy. And so in the early 1980s, he rebuilt America's military might that had been weakened under Jimmy Carter's leadership in the late 1970s. The Soviet Union tried to keep up with the United States militarily through the 80s, so their leaders poured billions of dollars into strengthening their armed forces. The problem for them is that they didn't have the overall economic strength of America, one of the major differences between free market capitalism and socialism or communism. So they effectively bankrupted their nation by channeling so much of their resources into the military. By 1991, after 70 years of atheistic tyranny that left 60 million of their citizens dead and the rest oppressed and hopeless, the Soviet Union collapsed. The Antichrist will aim to have the most powerful military on the planet, but he won't have the problem that the Soviet Union had. He will have plundered the wealth of all of Western Europe. And after God destroys Russia and Iran and the other radical Muslim nations that joined the invasion of Israel as part of the Gog and Magog coalition, the Antichrist will take over all of Eastern Europe and he will confiscate the vast oil fields of Russia and the Middle East. He will literally be swimming in oil and he will have all the resources he could possibly need. And he will utilize these seemingly endless, limitless resources that Daniel refers to as gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. Building up his military power, which will of course include the most advanced nuclear weapons, will be like an act of worship for him because his military might is his God. And having accumulated such weaponry and military strength, we're told in the next verse that he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of this strange or foreign god. I think that's the meaning of the translation foreign god here. His god of military might is strange or foreign because he's so different from the religious idolatrous dictators that preceded him. And it doesn't matter how powerful is the nation or region that might oppose him. He won't hesitate, we're told, to attack literally the strongholds of fortresses because of his confidence in the superiority of his war machine. And such warmongering will result in devastating warfare across the planet. That's what we see in the second of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. John tells us, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, I'm convinced, as I've said before, that the rider on the first horse, the white one, is the Antichrist, who comes and gains power through deception. He's given authority. But one could also say that the rider on the second horse, the red one, is also the Antichrist. Because he who came preaching peace is now given power to take peace from the earth. When Western Europe lines up behind the Antichrist, he takes over the 10-nation confederacy there. That's why I said he's able to plunder the wealth of Western Europe. And he takes, we've already seen that three of those 10 kings become suspicious and oppose him, and they pay for that with their lives, but they aren't the only leaders in the world who will oppose the Antichrist when they begin to suspect his real ambition is to rule the whole world, including them. Maybe, and again, we don't know exactly how the world will be allotted and lined up then. Maybe in North or South America or Africa or Asia, there is rising opposition to this new European leader. Maybe they defy his wishes and make a very public stand against him, maybe even deploying their forces to oppose him. And he will quickly muster his troops and deploy his missiles to teach those upstarts a lesson. And he won't hesitate to use nuclear weapons if he needs to. And that may well be what we see under the trumpet judgments that we talked about several weeks ago. We do know that wars will break out on multiple fronts as peace, we're told, is taken from the earth. Much blood will be shed, thus the symbol of the red horse. And casualties will quickly mount as both soldiers and civilians will die in large numbers. Tragic, tragic time, like nothing the world has ever seen. Prolonged warfare inevitably leads to famine. People are fighting, they can't plant their crops, and fields are destroyed, and supplies are used up and burned up and destroyed. So thus the third horse of the apocalypse, the black one, comes galloping out when the third seal is broken. The rider's holding a pair of scales, and the messenger indicates runaway astronomical inflation because the food is scarce and too expensive, what little there is, for most people to buy. People are starving. Many will starve. Maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions will starve to death because of this famine. Multitudes who have managed to survive the shooting will succumb to starvation or to widespread disease that inevitably accompanies war and famine. And that leads to the breaking of the fourth seal and the arrival of the fourth horseman on the apocalypse. You see him there in the picture, the rider on the pale green horse, or the cadaverous horse. And that rider is identified for us as death. And Hades, we're told, is following close behind him. And we're told by the time of the fourth seal, and I believe we're still in the first half of the tribulation at this point, that 1/4 of the population of the world is dead. Let's think about that. There are about 8 billion people on the planet right now. If the rapture occurs today, let's say that there are a billion true believers on the planet. That I hope the number is that high. It may not be, but let's, for argument, let's just say that there's a billion true believers that are taken up in the rapture. That leaves 7 billion people on the planet. Well, and the tribulation would then begin in the next few months. That means that 1 billion, if a fourth of the world's population are killed by the fourth seal, 1,750,000,000 people will die by war, famine, and disease. That number so large, it's kind of it just goes over our heads. Well, the deadliest war in human history was World War II. 80 million, it's estimated, died worldwide. Europe, Pacific, combatants, civilians from all the different kinds. It can't be, there's no way to get an exact total, but somewhere around 80 million. 1.75 billion is nearly 22 times that number. And that's just through the first four seals. And we're still in the first half of the tribulation. Wow. That's more than have died in all the previous wars in the history of the world combined. And this from the man who came promising peace. But being directly responsible for the death of the fourth of the world's population is not enough for this monster. Remember, his master is the devil. Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. And this is his masterpiece. This is his prize pupil. You see, God is the source of all life. Satan loves death. And the more deaths, the better. Because he knows if he can kill people before they have the chance to put their trust in Christ, he's got them for eternity. The more deaths, the better. So in addition to slaughtering people on the battlefields by his weapons of war, the Antichrist will turn his deadly intentions toward the followers of Christ and target them. Daniel tells us that he oppresses the saints, wages war against them, and defeats them in Daniel 7, Revelation 6, Revelation 7. And as I said, I believe we're still in the first half of the tribulation, perhaps near the midpoint here. when the Antichrist begins his systematic persecution of the followers of the true Christ. Now remember, keep in mind, one moment after the rapture, there will not be one true believer left on the planet. But in a short while, that will dramatically change. Now we know that amid the post-rapture chaos, and we've talked about that in earlier lessons, Satan will raise up his fake Christ to deceive the world into following him. Excuse me. But God will raise up his two witnesses right at the beginning of the tribulation to point people to the true Christ to follow him. They'll be in Jerusalem, Revelation 11. And through the testimony and the miraculous signs that these two witnesses in Jerusalem are doing, and it is amazing, and the gospel efforts of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, and even an angel flying through the air proclaiming the gospel around the world in languages that everybody on the ground can understand, Revelation 14. Through those efforts, millions of people from all over the world will soon turn to Christ. There will be more people saved during the seven-year tribulation than in any comparable 7 years in the history of the world, which is great news. The evangelistic efforts will be aided by the books and tracts and videos and CDs and MP3s and other witness tools left by the saints taken in the rapture for the sake of their loved ones and their neighbors who were left behind, and by the sharing of testimonies on the internet. By the way, do you have a written or recorded testimony to leave behind for your loved ones who don't yet believe in Jesus? Should you be taken in the rapture? Can you imagine how desperate they will be and how ready they would be to hear maybe a video of something that you left for them and say, dear one, if you're watching this, that means I'm gone. Jesus came and got me. I tried to tell you. I didn't want you to be left behind, but you can still put your trust in him. All of these will be used by the Lord to have a huge effect, especially upon those with some Christian background who realize that their loved ones were right all along about Christ and the rapture. This influx of new believers from around the world will be a source of great irritation to the Antichrist. I thought I got rid of them. Who we're told will respond with blasphemous diatribes against Christ and opposition to biblical Christianity. And that opposition will soon become deadly. Daniel in his vision sees the Antichrist waging war against the saints and defeating them. Daniel 7:21. And the angel verifies what Daniel has seen. He affirms after the beast, about the beast, that he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints. And the next sentence reads, the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Why would the Lord do that? For his own purposes, just as he allows persecution of his believers today. That time, times, and half a times, that's the 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation, when the persecution will be the worst and will target both Jews and Gentile followers of Christ, resulting in the majority of them being martyred. That's why the very next seal in Revelation 6, the fifth seal, is opened by the Lamb, and John sees the souls of the martyred saints under the altar crying out to God for vengeance. These are the ones who will be killed for their faith during the tribulation. And in the next chapter, Revelation 7, John sees before him a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And John is told by one of the elders, these are they who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the tribulation saints who were martyred for their faith. And John said, I couldn't count them. So while there will be vast numbers of people who will come to Christ during the tribulation, perhaps the great majority of them will pay for their faith by death. Now, historians debate the numbers. How many people have been killed in recent years by the dictators? Hitler is responsible for at least 12 million non-combatant deaths during his 12 years of Nazi terror from 33 to 45, 6 million of them being Jews. Stalin is responsible for at least 20 million people, mostly his own people. If you add the 35 to 50 million who died in Europe as a direct result of World War II, both soldiers and civilians, the numbers of deaths skyrocket for both of those murderers. Then add to that, in the 40s and 50s, 43 million deaths that can be laid directly at the feet of Chairman Mao in China. You're looking at the blood of about 100 million souls dripping from the evil hands of these three demon-possessed 20th century butchers. The Antichrist numbers will dwarf theirs, as we've already seen. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, he lays aside all pretense. He takes the mask off. He takes the gloves off. He takes full control of his satanic agenda and of the planet. And to begin his final phase, he desecrates Israel's temple, ends her sacrifices, and persecutes her people. As I said before, the prophecy revealed in Daniel by the angel Gabriel in Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is the backbone, the spinal column of biblical prophecy. It reveals the 70 weeks of years that God decreed for his chosen people, the Jews, beginning with the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes in 445 BC to rebuild Jerusalem. We have that in Nehemiah chapter 2. And it ends with the second coming of Christ. Now, the 69th week ended on the original Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and officially presented himself as the Messiah. He was crucified later that week. That's why Daniel says he'll be cut off. And 40 years later, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. That was in AD 70. Now, there's been a 2,000-year break, nearly, between the 69th and the 70th week, actually a little more than 2,000. And that has been the church age, which began officially in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit birthed the church on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus' ascension. Israel was set aside for the time being. Paul makes that clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11. While God called out the church as his bride, that's what he's doing today. Around the world, he is building his church, calling out people from false religions, from secularism, from all backgrounds through the preaching of the gospel, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus will come for his bride that is then complete at the rapture, and that will end the church age. Now, the Antichrist will be revealed when he comes on the scene and signs a 7-year covenant with Israel, guaranteeing her safety and allowing her to rebuild her temple. That 7-year period will be the 70th of Daniel's 70 weeks, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble and the tribulation, when God deals with Israel again as a nation. They've been set aside throughout the church age, but he's not done with them. He'll begin to deal with them again as a nation, which is the focus of the tribulation. And in the middle of the tribulation, at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist will break his covenant. And that's what we're talking about here. This is how Gabriel explains it. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Now, this is the despicable event which our Lord referred some 600 years after Daniel as the trigger for the outbreak of severe persecution. In his Olivet Discourse, given in Matthew 24 and 25, about 3 days before he died on Calvary, our Lord warned the Jews who will be living during the tribulation, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, back in Daniel 9, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see this, Jesus warns, flee immediately. Don't stop to pack. Don't try to take anything with you. Just go, flee, run to the place that is set aside for you in the wilderness. Now, what is it that will be standing in the holy place in the temple that will be so abominable that it will desecrate the temple and turn it into a place of desolation where Jews can no longer worship the Lord? The Apostle Paul answers that in the passage in 2 Thessalonians that we read earlier in this series. He refers to the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The Antichrist is something of a replication of when Antiochus Epiphanes, in 167 BC, he desecrated the temple. Here, the Antichrist shows up in Jerusalem with much fanfare. You can see his black SUVs riding into Jerusalem with his huge entourage and his bodyguards and his armed escort, and he goes to the temple for a news conference, and there he makes the shocking announcement, which I'm sure will be covered live by all of the news agencies, that all offerings and sacrifices to Yahweh will cease immediately. And Yahweh will no longer be worshipped as God because he's not God. Rather, the Antichrist is God, and he will be worshipped as such. That'll cause a huge uproar and revolt by the Jews wherever they are, and especially in Jerusalem. And I'm sure many of them will be mowed down by machine guns. Add to this that John in Revelation 13:14 refers to an image of the Antichrist that the false prophet tells those who dwell on the earth to make. As Antiochus Epiphanes placed an image of the Greek god Zeus in the Jewish temple, the Antichrist will apparently place his own image in the temple that will represent himself as the only object of worship allowed, not just by the Jews, but for everybody. John then tells us the false prophet was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. As I said before, this may well be artificial intelligence trickery, but it will fool the masses and billions will bow. And at the same time, the mark of the beast is implemented as the permanent symbol on one's right hand or forehead that he or she is a beast worshiper and is allowed to buy necessities like food and water and medicine, Revelation 13, 16, and 17. As I said, this will probably be a microchip that is implanted under the skin, as it is already happening around the world in the European countries and also some in the United States. As we mentioned last time, the technology is available now where they can track every move, every financial transaction, everything. It'll only be more advanced by the time the Antichrist uses it. Those who refuse to take the mark will be tracked down and killed. And no doubt millions will die in that way. But the alternative is infinitely worse. And God graciously warns the inhabitants of the world of the eternal consequences of worshiping the beast. But we don't have time to talk about that this morning, so we're going to pick up the story next time because it'll take us too long to fully explain that warning. But God gives us a gracious warning today, doesn't he? Do you understand that God sent his son from the glories of heaven to this sinful earth to suffer horribly and die an excruciating death to deliver you and me from the coming wrath, from what I've been describing in this lesson and the previous ones? That's what Paul says in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And why did he do that? Because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Who is the we there? Believers. What wrath are we talking about? We're talking about God's wrath. Now, any wrath that God pours out upon sinners, whether temporarily in the tribulation period or eternally in the lake of fire. You say, well, aren't people suffering now? Of course, millions of believers are being persecuted today and have been persecuted throughout church history. Many have suffered horribly. Many have died as martyrs, but they experience the wrath of man, motivated and empowered by Satan. But what God pours out on this earth in the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments will be his wrath. And what he pours out upon sinners in the lake of fire will be his wrath. Why do believers get to escape that wrath? Because God poured out his wrath upon his son during those awful three dark hours on the cross. Jesus bore God's wrath for our sin in our place. He was literally our substitute. He took our punishment, which would have been eternal for us. But when we acknowledge our sin and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we receive the benefit of what Christ did on the cross for us. Have you done that, my friend? Do you know for sure right now that your faith is in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you're not trusting him plus what you can do? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We don't have to face the wrath. Do we deserve it? Of course we do. Why don't we have to face it? Because Jesus bore God's wrath for us on the cross, and if we put our trust in him, we receive the benefit of that payment. He said, it's finished. It's paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Have you trusted him? Have you run to him? If not, I invite you, run to him right now. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a well-known song, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. He's calling you right now if you've never trusted him. I invite you to him. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark about the horrible things that lay in store for this planet and in the future. We're also thankful that you've not left us in the dark about what Jesus did for us on the cross. And there at your right hand, he intercedes for us, still bearing the marks of Calvary. We thank you that he's coming back, that he will have the last word. We're so grateful that through faith in him, by your grace, we are united to him forever. But we have loved ones, Lord, who would be here to go through these horrible things we've talked about. Help us to be faithful, to warn them, to point them to the Savior, to be the witnesses you've called us to be. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted Christ, let this be the moment they run to him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.